Let us turn our hearts now to the reading and the preaching of God's word. And as we turn to the next portion of 1 Samuel, the next section in this series that we will consider. Last week we looked at Hannah's prayer. And this week we're going to consider the next part of the Lord's work in building his kingdom and raising up the Davidic king who would prefigure Christ. We're going to consider the life of Eli. We're going to look at verses 11 through 36 of chapter 2 this morning. This is a rather long passage, and so it might be helpful if you wanted to read along. If you don't have a Bible with you, there is a black ESV translation Bible in the chair in front of you. You might turn in that to 1 Samuel chapter 2, verse 11, and follow along. But I do ask that you would please give your attention to the reading of God's holy word. I'll begin in verse 11. Then Elkanah went home to Ramah, and the boy was ministering to the Lord in the presence of Eli, the priest. Now the sons of Eli were worthless men. They did not know the Lord. The custom of the priests with the people was that when any man offered sacrifice, the priest's servant would come while the meat was boiling with a three-pronged fork in his hand, and he would thrust it into the pan or kettle or cauldron or pot. All that the fork brought up, the priest would take for himself. This is what they did at Shiloh to all the Israelites who came there. Moreover, before the fat was burned, the priest's servant would come and say to the man who was sacrificing, "Give meat for the priest to roast, for he will not accept boiled meat from you, but only raw." And if the man said to him, "Let them burn the fat first, and then take as much as you wish," he would say, "No, you must give it now, and if not, I will take it by force." Thus the sin of the young men was very great in the sight of the Lord, for the men treated the offering of the Lord with contempt. Samuel was ministering before the Lord, a boy, clothed with a linen ephod. And his mother used to make for him a little robe and take it to him each year when she went up with her husband to offer the yearly sacrifice. And then Eli would bless Elkanah and his wife and say, "May the Lord give you children by this woman, for the petition she asked of the Lord." So then they would return to their home. Indeed, the Lord visited Hannah, and she conceived and bore three sons and two daughters. And the boy Samuel grew in the presence of the Lord. Now Eli was very old and kept hearing all that his sons were doing to all Israel and how they lay with the women who were serving at the entrance to the tent of meeting. And he said to them, "Why do you do such things? For I hear of your evil dealings from all these people. No, my sons, it is no good report that I hear the people of the Lord spreading about. If someone sins against a man, God will mediate for him. But if someone sins against the Lord, who can intercede for him?" But they would not listen to the voice of their father, for it was the will of the Lord to put them to death. Now the boy Samuel continued to grow both in stature and in favor with the Lord and also with man. And there came a man of God to Eli and said to him, "Thus says the Lord, did I indeed reveal myself to the house of your father when they were in Egypt, subject to the house of Pharaoh? Did I choose him out of all the tribes of Israel to be my priest and to go up to my altar, to burn incense, to wear an ephod before me? I gave to the house of your father all my offerings by fire from the people of Israel. Why then do you scorn my sacrifices and my offerings that I commanded for my dwelling and honor your sons above me by fattening yourselves on the choicest part of every offering of my people Israel? And therefore the Lord, the God of Israel, declares, I promise that your house and the house of your father should go in and out before me. But now the Lord declares, far be it from me, for those who honor me I will honor, and those who despise me shall be lightly esteemed. Behold, the days are coming when I will cut off your strength and the strength of your father's house, so that there will not be an old man in your house. Then, in distress, you will look with envious eye on all the prosperity that shall be bestowed on Israel, and there shall not be an old man in your house forever. The only one of you whom I shall not cut off from my altar shall be spared to weep his eyes out, to grieve his heart, and all the descendants of your house shall die by the sword of men. And this that shall come upon your two sons, Hophni and Phinehas, shall be a sign to you. Both of them shall die on the same day. And I will raise up for myself a faithful priest who shall do according to what is in my heart and in my mind. And I will build him a sure house, and he shall go in and out before my anointed forever. And everyone who is left in your house shall come to implore him for a piece of silver or a loaf of bread, and shall say, please put me in one of the priest's places, that I may eat a morsel of bread. Let us pray. Holy Father in heaven, we do look to your holy and errant and inspired word of God and seek your Spirit's blessing on the reading and now the preaching of it. Open our hearts to receive your word by faith and transform us. Convict us of our sin and drive us to Jesus Christ, our risen Lord and King and prophet and priest. We pray this in his name. Amen. The Lord worked out the prophecy of Hannah's prayer in the history of Eli and his sons. What we find is very interesting, that Hannah, she prayed this prayer of praise to the Lord for answering her prayer and providing Samuel a son. And what we find is it's more than just her personal praise, but rather it's a spirit-inspired prophecy of what the Lord is going to do. And we see as soon as the prayer ends in this passage, the Lord begins to work out what she prophesied as he dealt with Eli and his sons. The history and the account of God's dealing with Eli and his sons is a twofold work of the Lord. We find two themes throughout this passage in chapter 2 and in chapter 3 of 1 Samuel. On the one hand, the Lord is removing Eli's house from the priestly work that he had given them in the tabernacle. And on the other hand, the Lord is quietly raising up young Samuel to lead Israel and to be that means through which the Lord will raise up revival among his covenant people. And the history that we find here in the last half of chapter 2, it drives toward a climax. That climax we read in verse 35. The Lord is making space for a faithful high priest in Israel. Now this passage, it should teach us to look differently at our circumstances. The Lord often brings change in our lives when we don't expect it. Very often in our lives when what we seem to be facing is the darkest times we could ever imagine. It's often in those times the Lord is working quietly his covenant promises out in our lives and delivering us. This passage also motivates us to faithfulness as we see the blessing of Eli and his sons lost because of his sins. We as the people of God, the church of Christ, we must understand our skin. We must understand our reputation, for it is very generally poor. There are We profess Jesus Christ on the Lord's Day if we do that, and then we go out and often live just like everyone else. And we live this hypocritical life. And so as we think about Eli and his sons, Eli who represented all Israel as a priest, and what they lost because of their lack of faithfulness to the Lord, we must consider our own sin and our own profession of faith in Jesus Christ. And remember, Christ called us to live as salt and light. And so we need to endeavor by God's grace to see his Spirit work such that the profession of faith on our lips and the way we live our life with our hands match and proclaim Jesus Christ. But this passage also teaches us to thank the Lord. Thank God our Father for providing his Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, who is the truly faithful priest who intercedes for us, God's covenant people. These are some things we learn from this passage this morning. There's not an outline in your bulletin, but the outline is easy, and I'll give it to you right now. We're just going to follow the pattern of the text, and we're going to consider first Eli's sons, and then Eli's intervention, and then third, Eli's judgment, and finally, we're going to consider Eli's replacement. Let's consider our first point as the narrator leads us to think about Eli's sons in verses 11 through 21. It becomes very apparent that Eli's sons were worthless men. Actually, that's how our narrator, that's how the Spirit of God describes them. And if you think about what we've heard as we've considered chapters 1 and 2 of 1 Samuel, isn't this an ironic introduction? Because Eli had accused Hannah of being a worthless woman, and he used the same language. The word, the Hebrew behind worthless is really a compound word that means son of Belial. Eli, when he thought that Hannah was drunk as she was praying silently, he asked if she were a daughter of Belial. But ironically, now the narrator describes Eli's sons as sons of Belial, worthless men. And then the text reveals the heart of their wickedness. What made them worthless? What led them to act and live the way they did? Where the word of God says they did not know the Lord. They did not know the Lord. Now, they clearly knew about the Lord. They clearly knew about Yahweh because they in fact served as the high priest in the tabernacle worship. But Hophni and Phinehas were not converted. That is what it means to not know the Lord. They had never known the Lord as their God, although they had administered and the sacrifices of atonement that provided for God's dwelling among Israel, although they had seen the curtain of the Holy of Holies and the glow of the Shekinah glory, they had never known the Lord Yahweh as their God. And the text teaches us to understand that they still lived as unregenerate men in their sin, their corruption and lack of faith. It was clearly evident by their work in the tabernacle. The Lord had set Hophni and Phinehas apart to serve as high priest in the tabernacle. The priest, as we learn in the scriptures and we read in our Old Testament readings in Exodus and Leviticus, the priests were to be holy and they were to be clean. Their work was interceding on behalf of Israel and making the sacrifices necessary for Israel's atonement. But this passage reveals that these two priests, Eli's sons, were very corrupt. The Lord gave the priest the breast and the right thigh of the sacrifices to eat, but the worshipers could eat the remainder of the sacrifice. And really, that's what we find here, a description of what happened during the peace offering. The peace offering was one of the sacrifices that the Lord gave to Israel. And it was the sacrifice, an offering that the worshiper got to participate in. They would bring an animal, a sacrifice, to atone for their sin. And then the Lord would have them take part of that, and they would sit down at a table and eat a meal in acknowledgement that peace has been made with God through the atonement sacrifice. The Lord gave to Israel portion of their sacrifice that they might enjoy his provision and his grace. But you see, Hophni and Phinehas were perverting that. They were basically, they were acting as tyrannical priests over the people. They were not satisfied with the Lord's provision. The Lord had given to Hophni and Phinehas as priests a part of the sacrifice, the breast of every animal, the right thigh to feed their family, enough food for them to prosper and to be built up. But they weren't satisfied with that. They were greedy, and so they would grab the choice meat and deprive the Israelites of their sacrifice. In effect, steal from the people of God what God had actually given to them. Furthermore, the Lord had claimed the fat of the sacrifice was his own. It was to be burned for himself. But here Eli's sons demanded it. And if the worshiper resisted and said, no, this is to go to the Lord, they would take it by force. Verse 17 reveals what was so bad about their behavior. The scripture says they treated the offering of the Lord with contempt. In other words, they hated the Lord's offering. They were covenant children who didn't care about the covenant God. They were like ministers who used the church for their own personal gain and not for God's glory. Hophni and Phinehas profaned the sacrifices, and they stole from the Israelites who worshipped in Shiloh. It was a dark time in Israel. It was a time of oppression, where all the people were actually oppressed by those whom God had placed to intercede on their behalf. But as we read, their sin did not go unnoticed. The Lord saw it, and it enraged his wrath toward Hophni and Phinehas. Although it seemed like there was chaos going on in Shiloh, the Lord knew what happened, just like Hannah had prayed in verse 3. Remember what she said in her prayer? Speaking of those who were arrogant and rebellious to the Lord, talk no more so very proudly. Let not arrogance come from your mouth, for the Lord is a God of knowledge, and by him actions are weighed. And in a very subtle way, in verse 17, we see the fulfillment of this prophecy. We see that the Lord knew what happened, and he was about to judge these worthless men. Well, the structure of this whole passage is very interesting, because you see, interleaved along with Eli's sons, you see this other family, Samuel's family. We've just considered how in verses 11 through 17, the Lord describes the worthless sons of Eli. But then in verse 18, before we move on to find out what happens to them, the narrator contrasts Eli's sons with Samuel's family, with Elkanah and Hannah and Samuel, the young boy. You see, they were a worthless family. And right here we see all where the leaders of Israel were worthless men. The Lord was raising up a worthy family. While Hophni and Phinehas were perverting the worship of the Lord, Samuel, that young boy, was faithfully ministering before the Lord. He here is shown in verse 18 as clothed in a linen ephod. That means he's dressed in the proper righteous priestly robes. And he served the Lord there. We see insight to his family. Each year, Elkanah and Hannah, they would go up to Shiloh to offer their yearly sacrifice and worship the Lord. Their faithfulness, it's quite a sharp contrast to Eli and his sons. Hannah would take the opportunity each year to nurture Samuel. She would make him a robe to wear each year as he grew, and the Lord noticed her faithfulness. He had Eli, the high priest, bless them. And we find that Hannah bore five children, really, it should make us remember her prophecy and her prayer. And in verse 5, she proclaimed and praised the Lord, saying, "The barren has borne 7, but she who has many children is forlorn." The mother of the worthless sons of Eli was about to grieve the loss of her boys on one day. And every mother of Eli's family would grieve as her sons were cut down by the sword. But yet Hannah, this woman who knew the Lord, who feared him, who trusted in him, the Lord blessed her and blessed the desire of her heart and provided children. In verse 21, the narrator revealed that Samuel grew in the presence of the Lord. What a contrast. As Hophni and Phinehas, they seem to just grow in their wickedness and rebellion. Eli was there quietly, humbly, growing in the presence of the Lord. And ironically, he was only a boy. He was younger than the normal age that the Levites began their priestly service. But what we find is that the boy Samuel did the work that the men Hophni and Phinehas should have done. While Eli's sons were living in rebellion, the Lord had not abandoned Israel. Rather, the Lord was at work raising up Samuel to minister to Israel. Now, we need to realize that the Lord works this way. He often works quietly. He often works behind the scenes. And so when our life, it just looks like it's crumbling and it's dark around us, do not forget how the Lord has worked for his covenant people in the past. We must remember to trust in him and wait upon him and know that we do not have eyes to see everything that's going on, but that the Lord indeed is faithful and, as Christ said, is with us always to the end of the age. And sometimes he's working very quietly behind the scenes, and we must wait for him and we must trust in his faithfulness to us. Let's consider our second point, Eli's intervention. We find this in verses 22 through 25. In verse 24, though, Eli intervened with one of the classic understatements maybe in all human history. After learning about his son's sins, he said, "No, my sons, it is no good report that I hear the people of the Lord spreading about." Eli was old and apparently less involved in the tabernacle worship than he should be, certainly less involved than he should have been in his sons' lives, and he didn't even know what his sons were doing until he heard the other Israelites talking about it. And the situation was even worse than their perversion and their tyranny in the tabernacle worship. Rather, Hophni and Phinehas would fornicate with women who helped in the tent of meeting. If you just think back to Numbers chapter 24, the Lord cursed Israel with a plague until the other priest named Phinehas, the good one, speared an Israelite man and a Midianite woman doing the same thing in the tent of meeting. But Eli's sons, they had no holy zeal like the previous Phinehas. Instead, they practiced evil against the Lord and against Israel. Eli, he did have concern for Hophni and Phinehas, and so he warned them, saying, "If someone sins against a man, God will mediate for him. But if someone sins against God, who can intercede for them?" You see, Hophni and Phinehas, they were responsible to intercede for sinners, but they sinned directly against God. Interestingly, the very high priests who were given that job of placing their hand on the sacrifice and confessing the sins of Israel that God might hear them, those very priests were sinning and rebelling against God. Every sin is a sin against the Lord, but they had contempt and they had hatred toward the atoning sacrifices. They hated those sacrifices which indeed satisfied the wrath of God for our sins. So what hope could they ever have if they didn't care about the sacrifice for their sin? What hope could they ever have without someone to intercede for their souls? You know, they were like covenant children who hated the cross and hated Christ. Yet without Christ and the cross of Christ, we have no hope in our sins. Eli intervened and asked Hophni and Phinehas to consider their sin and asked them who could intercede on their behalf if they continued in direct and hateful rebellion against the Lord. Eli rebuked his sons with a frightening warning, a warning that should have gotten their attention, I hope would get our attention in our sin, but they did not listen to him. Their rebellion, it was bad. It was shameful. It brought shame upon all Israel and the house of the Lord. But the reason they ignored their father was most frightening. We find here in verse 25, but they would not listen to the voice of their father, for it was the will of the Lord to put them to death. Hophni and Phinehas were responsible for their sin. They were going to bear the wrath of God for their sin. But the Lord hardened their hearts so they would not repent. He hardened their hearts so they would not hear that call, repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent of your sin and turn and seek God's grace. The Lord hardened their heart, but this isn't the first time that the Lord hardened someone's heart. The Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart, and the Lord hardened the Canaanites' hearts so that they would not turn from their sin and turn and recognize Yahweh as Lord. You see, what we find here is that the Lord had predestined Hophni and Phinehas to destruction. They were part of the Esau's of history. They were guilty of gross rebellion against the Lord, and the Lord sealed their fate in judgment, like he did to Pharaoh. He was bringing about a revival in Israel. And to do that, he was about to replace these wicked priests with a faithful priest. Judgment was about to begin in the house of the Lord, in the church. Really, just as Hannah prayed in verse 10, the Lord will judge the ends of the earth. He will give strength to his king and exalt the horn of his anointed. The adversaries of the Lord shall be broken to pieces. Against them he will thunder in heaven. And we see this worked out upon, interestingly, the people of Israel, these wicked covenant children. And as we think about how the Lord hardened their hearts in judgment for their sin, I want you to consider an application to our lives. Pastor Gordon Keddy wrote in his commentary, covenant privileges do not automatically guarantee salvation. That's something that we forget very often. Covenant privileges do not automatically guarantee salvation. Well, what does this mean? Well, in the case of Hophni and Phinehas, circumcision did not save them automatically. Actually, it did not save them at all. And likewise, that sacrament that replaced circumcision in the new covenant, baptism, it doesn't save us automatically either today. You see, we have the responsibility to turn from our sin and turn to Jesus Christ in faith. We have nothing at all without true and personal faith in Jesus Christ. And although we cannot believe without the work of the Holy Spirit, we are still responsible. We are responsible to hear the word and believe. So both covenant children and adults, we all need to consider our faith and our life. The visible church is not perfect. The Bible describes the church as a mixed multitude. Paul uses freight terms or descriptions like this, that all of Israel are not Israel. We see this with the contrast between Hophni and Phinehas and Samuel. And for us today, there are adults and there are children who are not believers and not even numbered under the elect. And we must understand that baptism, it doesn't save by itself. The sacrament of the Lord's Supper has no power in itself. Church membership doesn't save by itself. The gospel doesn't save you mechanically. Rather, only those who turn to Christ with faith and repentance will be saved. So do not tempt the Lord's patience. The Lord has hardened the hearts of those who rebel against him, even those who are covenant children, who are those who live within the church as hypocrites. There has come a point where the Lord has hardened their hearts. So remember that call and hear that call to turn from your sin and turn to Jesus Christ and in faith and know the salvation that you've heard about, that's been offered and proclaimed to you. And don't get tripped up by God's sovereignty. We don't know who God's elect are. But all of us have a responsibility to hear the word of Christ and believe. And we must all find great comfort, the comfort that Christ revealed in Rome in John chapter 6, where he said that whoever comes to him, he will by no ways cast out. In other words, if you come to Jesus Christ in faith, trusting in him, confessing your sin, knowing that the only way of reconciliation with God is because of Christ's blood spilled for you on the cross, he will receive you and he will not cast you out. Eli intervened and confronted his sons, but his sons had rebelled and proven to be no true children of God at all, and the Lord hardened their heart. It was a dark time in Israel when the high priest, those who were the ones who were to represent all Israel to the Lord, they actually were reprobate. But in the background, we find the favor of the Lord, the grace of the Lord, still alive. The Lord's judgment on Eli's sons, it's sobering. But I want you to notice the hope and the grace that we see behind the scenes. Look at verse 26. Just after we learn about how the Lord hardened Hophni and Phinehas' heart, the narrator writes, "Now the boy Samuel continued to grow in stature and in favor with the Lord and also with man." While the Lord condemned Hophni and Phinehas, and while they were leading Israel in sin, the Lord showed favor and he showed grace to Samuel. This should be an encouragement to us. Though everyone is turning from Christ and turning from God's word, we can still stand up. Even if we are left alone as the one person confessing Christ as Savior, the Lord shows favor even in the darkest of times. When your situation, it seems rather hopeless, don't lose hope that the Lord is at work. He may be at work even quietly. You know, as I think back to more recent times and more recent history, I think back to about how the Lord used a man named William Still in the Church of Scotland. The Church of Scotland in the 19th and early 20th century, even today, descended from this church that was a solid reformed church that confessed Christ and the true gospel. But at the time of William Still, the majority of the church had descended to really not much better than the picture we find in Shiloh. But the Lord converted Reverend Still, and the Lord used him to disciple men like Sinclair Ferguson. And from this, the ministry of this one faithful pastor in what became an apostate church, the Lord provided and blessed the church with many faithful ministers. In the darkest times, the Lord raised up faithful men to proclaim the gospel and take it to the lost in Scotland. The Lord worked in Samuel's life in a similar way to build him up alongside his work to bring judgment upon Eli and his family. And that takes us to our third point, Eli's judgment. It's actually not Eli's judgment, but it's God's judgment upon Eli. Consider what we find here in the last section, verses 27 through 36. The Lord did not abandon Israel. He did not abandon Israel under the tyranny of Eli's sons. Rather, in verse 27, the Lord came with his word. He sent a prophet to confront Eli with the judgment for Eli's sin. And this is what he did. This is how he engaged Eli. He first reminded Eli how he had chosen Aaron and his sons to serve as priests. They had had the inheritance. Yeah, they didn't get a piece of land in Israel, but their inheritance was the Lord himself, to serve in very close, intimate relationship with the Lord in the tabernacle. And the Lord had even chosen Eli among Aaron's sons to serve as priest. And that blessing reveals the gravity of Eli's sin. Notice how the Lord asked in verse 29, "Why then do you scorn my sacrifices and my offerings that I commanded for my dwelling and honor your sons above me by fattening yourselves on the choicest parts of every offering of my people Israel?" So what was Eli's sin? Let us understand what Eli's sin was so that we can understand how significant and appropriate his judgment was, God's judgment was. First, to understand it, we need to understand the privilege God gave in choosing Israel and his sons as priests. You see, that privilege, position that the Lord gave to Israel, increased the severity of his sin. You know, Christ echoed this principle, to whom much is given, much is required. In Luke chapter 12, in the parables there, the Lord Christ emphasizes and teaches us that to whom much is given, much is required. If we have received the very word of God and the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Lord calls us and requires that we indeed lay down our life and deny ourselves and take up our cross and follow him. The Lord had given Eli the privilege of serving as the high priest, communing in this intimate work with the Lord. But Eli's rebellion enhanced and aggravated his sin. And second, we need to understand that Eli's sin was really a father's sin, a sin that any one of us as parents could commit. Eli didn't actually take part in the wickedness of his sons. He didn't steal the fat. He didn't steal from the peace offering of the Israelites in their worship. But what he did is he benefited from it, and he tolerated them. What's interesting is when we look to chapter 4 at Eli's death, we find that the way he died is he fell over, and he broke his neck because he was old, but not just because he was old, but because he was heavy. And how did he get so heavy? He got fat on the theft of his sons. Eli was actually eating the fat that Hophni and Phinehas were stealing from the Lord. He had become a glutton under his son's sin. And even worse, Eli, one who should have known better, did not correct his sons. We find he did rebuke them mildly, but when they didn't listen, Eli was silent. Eli did nothing else to restrain them. Where was the zeal for the Lord's holiness that Phinehas had shown a few hundred years before? Why didn't Eli seek the help of the elders to restrain his sons as the Lord commanded in the law? Why did Eli simply tolerate their sin? Eli's sin was a father's sin, and the Lord saw it for what it was. Eli chose his love for his sons over his love for the Lord. He honored them instead of honoring God by fighting for the holiness of God's house and the purity of the worship. The Lord had honored Eli and his children, but Eli chose to be nice. He chose to be nice to his children, his sons, rather than preserve the holiness and honor of God's house. You see, that would have been the best for his kids. Bringing the elders to come and rebuke them so that they might see the severity of their sins and repent and turn to the Lord, that would have been truly nice. That would have been the best for their kids. Eli's sin as a father's sin is a sin that we can commit very easily. And so we need to ask, if we commit that sin, do you do the same thing? Do you love your children more than you love the Lord? Do you neglect your obligation to raise them in the fear and the admonition of the Lord? As believers in Jesus Christ, disciples of Christ, citizens of his kingdom, he gives us a command to teach our kids the word of God and raise them to know Christ and to discipline them so that they would learn to serve Christ. We have that moral responsibility in the gospel. But being nice to them, by letting them sin because we just don't want to be mean or we don't want to bother them, that's not nice at all. Actually, the proverb says that hates and shows hatred to our children. It longs for hell for them. Eli committed the sin of a father toward his son. Eli chose to worship and love his sons rather than the Lord. And the question is, do we do that today? Do we do that today? You know, none of us are perfect. And I'm sure that we all do. We all choose to restrain discipline. We all fail in family worship. We all fail in our own lives to live out the image of Christ before our children. We all need to know how serious that sin is. It's in essence choosing ourselves to be God or choosing our children to be God rather than serving the one true God and his son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. That's the gravity of Eli's sin and the gravity of our sin. And consider the judgment that God poured out for Eli's unfaithfulness. As Hannah anticipated in her prayer the judgment that the Lord would bring, we find that judgment actually began not with the nations, but it began in the house of the Lord. It began among his covenant people. It began with Eli. The Lord promised to cut Eli's family off from the priesthood. Ironically, his sons were full and fat and wealthy, but the Lord would remove their wealth so that they would have to hire themselves out for bread. Really, just like Hannah prayed in verse 5, those who were full have hired themselves for bread, but those who were hungry have ceased to hunger. Eli's descendants, they would die as young men. And Hophni and Phinehas would die on the same day as a sign that the Lord meant what he said to Eli. And in verse 30, the Lord revealed the principle behind this judgment, a principle that we need to understand that applies even today. Although the Lord had promised Eli's house would serve in the temple and the tabernacle forever, the Lord declared, "Far be it from me, for those who honor me, I will honor, and those who despise me shall be lightly esteemed." This proverb is important for us to remember. The Lord redeems sinners so that we may live as his holy people. Jesus declared, "If you love me, you will keep my commandments." It's the same principle. In Revelation chapter 2 and 3, we find the letters to the seven churches. And there in that passage, Christ wrote to six of those churches, and he warned them to repent of sins, like letting their love for Christ grow cold or even lukewarm, for allowing heresies and gross sin in the congregation. And he warned. He warned them all. He warned us that he will remove the lampstand if we do not honor him, as he has honored us by calling us children of God. We face the temptation of honoring ourselves and our families and our friends with sinful behavior. Sometimes we rationalize that it would be okay to compromise in this one time just to get ahead or to get out of suffering. But what the Lord says is that he honors those who honor them. So how can you expect the honor and the blessing and the care of the Lord if you willingly, consciously rebel against him? Rather, the Lord honors those who honor him. This is the very theme of the Psalter, as we sing in Psalm 1. Blessed is the man who fears the Lord. But the wicked will face God's curse and wrath. So we must remember that we are saved to bear the fruit of righteousness in our lives. And the only way of blessing is the way of obedience and the way of seeking first the kingdom of God in our lives in Christ. Christ promised that all the other things we desire will be added to us. Honoring the Lord is the fruit of true saving faith in Jesus Christ. The Lord removed that blessing and that calling from Eli's life and his family. His sin had consequences that extended beyond his own life, but to all of his descendants. And we must realize that same principle applies, as we see echoed in Christ's words in John, echoed in Christ's words in Revelation, that those who honor the Lord, he will honor. But those who despise him cannot expect his honor and blessing. Well, as we've considered the dark days in the time of Israel, let's consider the hope that we have and the hope that the Lord gives by promising and prophesying that he's going to provide Eli's replacement. The dark news of judgment turns to the news of God's grace. You see, the Lord was at work in Israel, and he was removing Eli's household to bring about revival. And he removed Eli and his wicked sons so that he could raise up another priest. And we find that great hope here in verse 35, where the Lord says to his prophet, I will raise up for myself a faithful priest who shall do according to what is in my heart and my mind. And I will bind him, build him a sure house, and he shall go in and out before my anointed forever. You see, when you think about how dark a time it was and the severity of God's judgment toward Eli and his household, we must understand that this was a gracious work for God's covenant people, because the Lord was making space for a faithful high priest. He was removing the wicked priest and preparing to give Israel a faithful priest. In other words, Eli's failure would lead to a blessing in Israel. Now, there's a bit of debate about who this priest would be. And I think the best answer is Zadok, the priest we learn about in 1 Kings chapter 2. Eli's sons would go on to serve for a brief time of their lives until Solomon, David's son. And then in 1 Kings 2:27, Solomon removed Eli's sons, his son Abiathar, and he replaced him with Zadok, the high priest. But as we look at the rest of the history of Israel, Solomon wasn't the fullness of God's promise of a king. He turned in apostasy, and Zadok was not either the faithful priest. But rather, this was a prophecy about a greater priest. It was a prophecy about Jesus Christ and his priesthood. We read about Christ and his priesthood and his true faithfulness in the call to worship. He was the priest who truly had God's heart and God's mind, because he was the God-man, both God and man, the very Son of God. And he's the priest that he doesn't die after 70 years. Rather, he is our high priest who lives forever. And so listen to the hope we have in Hebrews chapter 9, verse 11 and 12. But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, he entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, the securing an eternal redemption. See, back in that very dark day and age of Israel, the Lord was at work, promising the true priest, the true Messiah. Even in the darkest times of human history, the Lord has continued to be faithful in working out his grace and redemption. He eventually sent Jesus, his son, as the high priest. And in that moment, when the sky went dark while Christ died upon the cross, Yahweh did what his grace and his love demanded. Jesus Christ gave himself as the perfect sacrifice for our sins according to the Father's will. And now everyone who turns to Christ will be saved from the wrath of God and the curse of God. May we look to Christ, our faithful priest, and find hope in him alone. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we do seek your blessing on your word, and we ask that you would build our faith, that we might grow to understand that you have placed one who before you who has redeemed us with his blood, that although we are not faithful, Christ is faithful. Although we turn to you and seek our own will, Christ kept your will. Father, we pray that you would build our faith and that you would move us with your grace to seek you and your will in our lives, and that by your Spirit's work of sanctification in us, we might more and more live to righteousness and die to our sin. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.